brought yours as well, because we have a lot to cover this morning. And all I can say that those who are serving in the nursery today, they won't have to serve for the rest of the year. You brought your lunch? Okay. What? The mic? All right. The miracle of sharing. That's right. All right. Actually, it shouldn't be too long this morning. Starting with the tradition here of referring to one of the experts, Richard Bauckham, writes about Jude, "The style is lively and vigorous, and the whole work gives evidence of careful composition. Close exegesis soon reveals great economy of expression. Single words, phrases, and images are chosen for the association they carry, and scriptural allusions and catchword connections increase the depth of the meaning." All right, well, later this morning, when we dive into verses 12 and 13, this characterization of Jude's letter will especially ring true. There we will find the most colorful language of the whole book, and the images found in those passages will certainly make an impression and will certainly serve to reinforce the threat the readers of this letter faced with these false teachers who had wormed their way into their church body. But before we get into all that, we first have to work through the preceding passage, verses 9 and 10. As you will remember, Jude has divided the main body, the central bulk there, of his letter into five sections. In each of these, he refers to an event from the past and then applies the disobedience or apostasy involved in that event to these intruders. That ivory handout, which hopefully everyone has by now, shows the structure of this, how it's laid out. Last Sunday, we finished up with the first of those sections, verses 5 through 8. This morning, we're going to cover the next two. Now that we are well into our series, I will assume that everyone here has a fairly good grasp of the threat that Jude addresses. We have these heretical infiltrators who are practicing and promoting what we call antinomianism, casting off all moral restraints in the name of God's grace. The argument goes something like this: since sin is no longer an issue in our standing with God, we can therefore do whatever we want. In fact, there's no reason whatsoever to be concerned with anything even like a future judgment. We have immunity from it. Follow your desires, whatever they might be. This libertinism, it was taught, is all part of the good news, the gospel that Jesus brought us. Well, Jude rails into this, condemns such teachings and those who teach them, and condemns them rather harshly. He emphatically warns his readers to not be polluted by such ideas and exhorts them to stand strong and to contend for the one true faith that has been once for all delivered by Christ and the apostles, emphasizing that this one true faith is not to be added to, subtracted from, changed, or perverted in any way whatsoever. All right, so with that context in mind, let's take a look at this second denunciation, which consists of verses 9 and 10. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. All right, well, as you can see, this peculiar passage here brings with it all sorts of challenges. The first one, the big one, is where in the world did the story come from? Chances are you did not learn it as a kid in Sunday school. It's not one of the famous Bible stories in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not a Bible story at all. Rather, it is found in an ancient apocalyptic book of which only parts of it still survive, called the Testament of Moses. Another name for it is the Assumption of Moses. However, there appears to be some question on whether those two titles refer to the same book or to two different books. But that's another subject for another day, something that E4 will deal with, that Denny can take care of in E4. That'll be in your introduction to hermeneutics, right? All right. The point is, this story has been borrowed from Jewish tradition. Jude is probably pulling it from apocryphal writings popular in his day, or perhaps from oral tradition itself. We can't say for sure. And as you are aware, this isn't the only time Jude does this in his letter. Next week, we will be looking at verses 14 and 15, where we have the same kind of thing going on with the prophecy of Enoch. drawing from material outside the Bible is one thing, but in this letter, Jude treats the accounts of these events from other sources with the same weight, the same authority as accounts from the Old Testament. He regards them as true, not fiction, and has no qualms about using them side by side with Scripture to make his arguments. And this, of course, raises all sorts of questions, obvious questions, many questions. And as you know, we tackled this a few weeks back in part three of our introduction. Hopefully, you can remember what was discussed then and have a fairly good understanding of all that's involved. We have too much going on this morning to cover that ground again. If you missed it or wish to review it, you'll want to go to our website and get caught up because, again, this issue will come up, especially next week. The other challenge here in verses 9 and 10 deals with the story itself. This whole business of Michael and the devil arguing over the body of Moses, I mean, what in the world is going on here? Furthermore, what exactly is Jude's point about all of this? On the surface, it appears to be a warning about saying bad things about celestial beings, including the devil. And that could be the case, but that would seem a bit odd given that the Bible itself says bad things about the devil all the time. In fact, if we were to speak truthfully about the devil, we would have to say something bad about him. I mean, there's nothing good in him whatsoever that could be said. Correct? Everyone agree with me about that? All right, so did I just now slander the devil in saying those things against the warning in these verses? So this is a tricky passage, and we need to be a little careful with it. So as always, the best place to start is by trying to follow Jude's train of thought. In the previous verse, verse 8, he highlights the ungodliness of the intruders, saying that they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Verses 9 and 10 then seem to be somewhat of a parenthetical section of sorts, where Jude uses the story of Michael and the devil to elaborate on this charge of blaspheming the glorious ones. Even though that phrase belongs to the previous section, it nonetheless serves as a kind of a heading for all that is said in verses 9 and 10. So we need to start there with that phrase at the end of verse 8. And at this time, it might be helpful to point out that the words slander and blasphemy are simply two different translations of the same Greek word. Generally, slander is saying something disparaging about another person, and blasphemy is saying something disparaging about God. And when saying something bad about an angel, either word can be used, thus the differences we find in our English translations. So the question is, how exactly were these false teachers blaspheming the glorious ones? What exactly were they doing? Well, we can't say with absolute certainty because Jude doesn't specifically say. But we can piece together somewhat of a reasonable picture. So try to follow with me as I try to portray that. If these ungodly infiltrators were, as Jude claims, scoffing the moral authority of God's commands, then it would not be surprising to find them scoffing the authority of angels who were viewed as enforcing the moral rule of those commands and as serving as the gatekeepers of God's moral order in the universe. This understanding comes from both Scripture and Jewish tradition. Here are some passages in the New Testament that actually reflect these ideas. And so by rejecting the authority of God's moral law because of their antinomianism, they were, in essence, attacking the angels who were the mediators and guardians of that law. Perhaps these teachers were upfront about that, and in promoting freedom from moral and sexual restraint, they openly belittled the role of angels, or maybe it could have been less direct, something more implied. It's also possible that these intruders exploited a particular New Testament teaching that Paul refers to in one of his letters, that on Judgment Day, believers will play a significant role in judging angels. Sorry. Everyone caught that, right? Probably will judge elders too, but all right, a significant role in judging angels. And so, to follow the reasoning here, given that angels no longer have authority over us, since we're no longer bound by the moral restraints of the law and that they were assigned a safeguard, and given that we now have authority over them by virtue that one day they will stand before us to be judged, then it would follow that angels are inferior to us, that they have served their purpose and are now in the bigger picture basically useless. They no longer command any respect. They're no longer to be feared. In verse 16, Jude paints these intruders as full of themselves, given to loudmouth boasting. It would therefore be easy to picture how they might have referred to angels sarcastically, mockingly, when pressing certain points in their perverted teachings. This antinomianism that they embraced and promoted would, of course, naturally lead to slanderous words and disparaging attitudes toward these guardians of God's moral law. They blaspheme the glorious ones, certainly with their doctrines and lifestyles, but possibly by their foolish and belligerent ridicule and scorns as well. This condemnation, then, at the end of verse 8, is elaborated on in verses 9 and 10 with the story about Michael and the devil, of which we now turn our attention to. So hold those thoughts about that phrase in verse 8, because we'll come back to that later. All right, regarding Michael and the devil, first of all, need to be very clear about this. The point of the story, as we will see, is not to suggest that the false teachers were rebuking Satan, as it might at first appear. And therefore, speaking ill of the devil is forbidden. Rather, Jude's purpose is to paint a contrast between the haughty arrogance and impulsiveness of these teachers in regards to matters that they don't know anything about, and Michael's humility and restraint. The archangel is faced with a situation that would actually seem to call for anything but restraint, a dispute over the character of Moses. But in the heat of that argument, he surrenders the matter to its rightful judge, the Lord himself. Now, it is virtually impossible to make sense of what is going on here in verses 9 and 10 unless one is familiar with the actual story that Jude refers to. His original readers, of course, would have been familiar with it, but with us, of course, not so much. So let's take a moment and become acquainted with it. We know from the Old Testament that Moses was buried in the land of Moab. Deuteronomy 13 states that beyond that, no one knows where his burial place is. Verse 6 of that chapter indicates that God took care of the burial arrangements, leaving the whole thing in kind of a bit of mystery. And it is here where Jewish tradition picks it up. From apocryphal writings like the Testament of Moses and other sources, we could reconstruct the basic outline of that account, that story, as follows. Joshua accompanied Moses up to Mount Nebo, where God showed Moses the land of promise. Moses then sent Joshua back to the people to inform them of Moses' death, and Moses died. God sent the archangel Michael to remove the body, take it to another place, and bury it there. However, the devil shows up, opposed Michael, disputing the right of Moses to have a proper burial. He and Michael engage in an argument about the matter. The devil brought up against Moses a charge of murder because he had killed the Egyptian. But this accusation that he didn't deserve a proper burial was nothing less than slander against Moses. And Michael, not tolerating the slander, said to the devil, "May the Lord rebuke you." At this, the devil left. Michael removed the body to the place commanded by God and buried him. Thus, no one saw the burial of Moses, and no one knows where he was buried. All right, very important. The point of the story, as used in ancient Jewish literature, was to dramatize the issue of Moses' supreme worthiness in God's sight. In spite of the apparent blemishes on his record, Moses was vindicated by God as worthy of such a unique and honorable burial. The devil brought his best case forward and was silenced. And if the great accuser himself was silenced, then who among men could ever speak ill of Moses? That's the point of the story as used in ancient Jewish literature. All right, with me so far? Just nod, even if you're not. All right, now, back to verse 9. Notice what Jude says. Pay careful attention to his words here. Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. Or in another translation, Michael did not dare to hand down a judgment against the devil. That's the point. We can't let that out of our sight. We have to be very clear here. The issue isn't that Michael restrained himself and refused to slander the devil during this dispute. That's not the point. Rather, the issue is Michael restrained himself and refused to judge and punish the devil for the devil's slander of Moses. Michael did not presume to issue forth such a judgment, for it was not his right to do so. It was outside his legal power, you might say, outside his jurisdiction. And the reason is simple. This sort of judgment belongs to who? To God, and only to God. Thus the words, "The Lord rebukes you." That is, the Lord will put you in your place for these accusations you have made against his servant Moses. All right, follow all that so far. This verse is actually loaded with forensic language. It's all about judicial decisions of settling matters with a verdict. The key word here is judgment in verse 9. Even the word rebuke in verse 10 could equally be translated punish. In fact, we find this very same statement in the third chapter of Zechariah, where it is used in a very similar situation. Both an angel and the devil stand before God arguing about a matter regarding Joshua. The Lord pronounces his verdict, rendering a judgment against the devil. And in so doing, uses this very same statement in that verdict. The Lord rebukes you. The Lord puts you in your place. And of course, the word presume in verse 9 is very significant here as well in understanding what is going on. Michael did not presume it upon himself to issue a verdict on the matter. He respected the limits God had ordained for him. And so he appeals to the one judge to whom all creatures are subject to, including Satan. All right, so let's run through it again. It took me 4 months to figure this out, and here I am trying to explain it in 10 minutes. So stay with me as I run through it again. Michael appears at the body of Moses, prepared to bury him. The devil shows up to contest Michael's claim. In this, the devil slanders Moses, saying ugly things about his character and how he does not deserve an honorable burial. Michael counters these accusations, arguing that Moses was a faithful servant of God, and to back off. Round and round they go. As tempting as it would have been to take matters in his own hands, Michael simply says, "The Lord will put you in your rightful place. The Lord himself will punish you for slandering Moses, his servant." All right, unlike the other four sections of this letter that uses examples of gross sin from the past, in this one, Jude actually offers a counterexample. In contrast to the haughty teachers who are quick to condemn angels and do so with no understanding at all about what they're talking about, and whose disparaging words and attitudes about angels cannot be justified, Michael, who does understand quite fully all that is going on, and whose accusation and judgment against the devil would therefore be justified, shows humility and restraint. Not to the devil, but to God. He does not overstep his bounds. The point of contrast between the false teachers and Michael is not that Michael treated the devil with respect, and the lesson is that we have to be polite even to the devil. The point of contrast is that Michael would not reject the devil's accusation about Moses on his own authority. Even though the devil was motivated by malice and Michael recognized his accusation as slanderous, he would not dismiss the devil's case because he was not the judge. And therefore, he did the only thing he could do. He called upon God. In fact, Jude himself exhibits this very same restraint in this letter. Jude does not condemn the false teachers on his own authority, but instead appeals time and time again to the coming judgment of the Lord. And so the main lesson here is simply this. No one is a law to himself. No one is an autonomous moral authority. All creatures of God, men and angels alike, are subject to his rules. The arrogance and impulsiveness and presumptions of the false teachers cannot be more opposite, for they took it upon themselves to make judgment calls that belong exclusively to God. They presumed to rule his moral standards as void and useless. They presumed to regard the guardians of those ordained standards, his angels, as void and useless as well. In this, these false teachers were assuming the place of God. They had, again in verse 8, rejected authority and made themselves the ultimate authority. Jude continues in verse 10. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." All right, we know from verse 8 that these teachers justified their immoral lifestyles and heretical teachings because of dreams that they had relied on. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. They had some sort of super spiritual experiences that gave them special knowledge and insight. But far from displaying higher knowledge, Jude argues that all they do because of ignorance and self-delusion. In reality, what drives them are their base instincts, animal impulses. The self-serving primal drives of their lower nature, Jude says, is the one thing that they do understand all too well. Rather than following the reason of God's commands, they follow the unreasoning instincts we find only in animals who have no moral compass or sense of right and wrong. The irony here, of course, is quite striking. Because of their so-called dreams, they thought they understood heavenly truths and that they had deeper spiritual insights. But what actually drove them, as Jude points out, was their unrestrained appetites and sexual desires. They had more in common with the barnyard than with heaven, with animals and heat than the angels that they fancied themselves as being greater than. All right, let's now move on to the next section, the third denunciation, which begins in verse 11. First, the citations from the past. Verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Well, hopefully you know your Old Testament and you are familiar with these three examples. Cain, Balaam, and Korah are all notorious villains taken right out of the Hall of Shame. What distinguishes these three examples from the three back in verses 5 and 7 that we looked at a couple weeks ago is this. There, Jude compared the false teachers to three notorious groups of sinners. He now compares them to three notorious individual sinners. But more than that, these individual sinners each have a reputation for teaching and leading others into sin. And in this way, in particular, they resemble these ungodly intruders that Jude warns about. So let's take a quick look at each one. We all know about Cain. Don't have to go back and redo the story. It seems unlikely that Jude is suggesting these false teachers were actually guilty of murder. Everyone following me? Seems unlikely that Jude is suggesting these false teachers were actually guilty of murder. However, it was common in Jewish tradition to view Cain's sin metaphorically as an example of hating others. In fact, the Apostle John in his first letter uses Cain as an example in this very same way. It was also common in Jewish tradition to view Cain not only as a murderer, but as guilty of a wide variety of sins, as one who taught others to sin. And this fits with something I mentioned last week about the two lineages in Genesis, the line of Seth, who were God's people, and the line of Cain, who were evildoers. Cain was the original model, if you will, the father of the wicked, of all who reject God's moral law. And this because Cain himself chose, as a way of life, unrighteousness over righteousness. Of course, Adam was the first sinner, but Cain is the one who actually adopted sin as his way of life. In fact, in ancient Jewish literature, Cain is represented not only as the father of the wicked, but also as the father of heretics. And the reasoning is this. He indulges in wickedness because of his skepticism about divine righteousness and the reality of a future judgment. Thus, he becomes an appropriate picture of the sins and intentions of these heretics in Jude's letter. The second charge is that they rushed for profit into Balaam's error. The Old Testament picture of Balaam the prophet is not all that clear, and it takes a little work to sort things out. When offered money by the king of Moab to curse Israel, Balaam, to his credit, refuses. But even in that passage found in Numbers, we can see indications of his greed and impure motives. And later, as you know, he totally abandons himself to this greed and devises a plan in which he can accept this reward and yet stay clean in the matter. In other words, he found a loophole, or at least thought that he had. In it, he is able to give the king what he wants, God's judgment upon Israel, and do so without actually pronouncing a curse on the Israelites. You're probably familiar with the account. He goes to the king and provides him with a plan. Balaam tells him that God would judge Israel if they succumbed to sexual immorality and idolatry. Therefore, dearest king, you may want to think about sending some of your hottest babes into their camp to seduce their men. Scantily dressed should do the trick. And once seduced, they can lead them to make sacrifices to the gods of the Moabites. This, then, dearest king, will certainly bring about the curse you desire. Now, about that reward you promised me. The king followed the advice, the plan worked, and in the end, 24,000 Israelites fell in judgment. The error of Balaam, then, is the error of proposing moral entrapment for profit. Throughout Jewish history, Balaam was despised for his greed and dirty scheming and betrayal of his Israelite brothers. Blinded by his love for money, he gave no thought whatsoever to the judgment that would fall upon his own people. But the blood was on his hands. He was the one who led them into sin. He was the one responsible for that. And so in using him as an example, Jude is most likely implying that the ungodly intruders in their assembly were teaching the things they were because they could make money from it. Certainly a message of don't worry about sin, God's grace means you can live any way you want to, would bring in the dough. I mean, we see that kind of thing going on even today. The ESV says that they abandon themselves for the sake of gain. The NIV says they have rushed for profit. Another version says they poured themselves out. And the picture here is simply this. They gave themselves completely to this kind of deception that Balaam practices. With no concern about the judgment that will fall upon those who follow their false teachers, they continue nonetheless all for the sake of money. That's the warning that the picture that Jude paints here. All right, the third charge is that they have perished in Korah's rebellion. As you may remember, Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron shortly after the Exodus of Egypt. He challenged their authority, accusing them of leading the Israelites out of Egypt so that they could rule over them themselves. Korah was successful in stirring others up, getting them to follow them in his own insolence. In Jewish tradition, Korah became known as the father of schisms and divisions and served as a warning to those who might be tempted to rebel against God and his appointed leaders. In regards to these false teachers whom Jude addresses, they too, like Korah, opposed what God had established. In essence, their twisted teachings, which promoted a rebellion against God's righteous morals, were an affront to the standards, the teaching, the message of Christ and his apostles. And in this, they, like Korah, were also promoting divisions and schisms among God's people, as we will see later when we get to verse 19. And like Korah, Jude promises they too will face God's ultimate judgment. All right, and now verses 12 and 13, where Jude uses some colorful, vivid images to elaborate on even further the character, behavior, intentions, and dangers of these ungodly infiltrators. There are six characterizations altogether in those two verses, and given that we have a pretty good feel of the problems that these teachers pose, we should be able to move through these in a rather timely manner. They are hidden wreaths at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. All right, love feasts here most likely refers to the observance of the Lord's Supper, which back then consisted of a complete meal that the whole church body would participate in together and would be accompanied by a time of teaching and sharing. And so Jude may actually have in mind here the Sunday morning gathering itself. The point, of course, is that such teachers are a dangerous hazard at church gatherings. They are like sharp rocks beneath the surface of the water that rip the bottom of boats. And they lie in wait to bring destruction to the faithful. And they do so without any fear, without any qualms or hesitation. They are shepherds feeding themselves. The shepherd, of course, is supposed to be the epitome of selfless serving, of someone who puts his own interests aside in order to watch out for others. It was therefore a natural term to apply to the Lord, to faithful leaders of God's people in the Old Testament and to those in the New Testament as well. But these shepherds, according to Jude, were all about feeding themselves and only themselves. The use of the term shepherd would indicate that some of them actually served as leaders in the church. Whatever the case may have been, they certainly had gained influence in that particular body. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds. Clouds without rain was a common figure of speech for those who did not deliver what they promised. And we see that being used in the book of Proverbs, for instance. In like manner, these teachers make claims that simply cannot be fulfilled, even if they wanted to. The promises of a rich and fulfilling spirituality based on their libertine teachings simply cannot come to pass. Instead, it will only result in grief and disaster and ultimately face the fierce judgment of God. Their claims and promises, therefore, make them unreliable, unstable, fickle, wavering. Or as Jude puts it, they are blown along by the wind. Jude goes on, they are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. The image brings out a similar point, that of an unfulfilled purpose. A tree that is still without fruit by late autumn has something wrong with it, must either be sick or dead, and that's the issue here. The antinomian teaching and lifestyle of these teachers were totally unable to bear any fruit for the kingdom at all. They can't, for they themselves are bankrupt, fallen into the pit of spiritual poverty. The words twice dead, uprooted, could simply be a way of Jude emphasizing this spiritual poverty, or he might be referring to God's judgment that awaits them. For having been blown over by the wind, all that is left to do is to chop it up and toss the whole thing into a burn pile. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Drawing an image from Isaiah, Jude now compares the ungodly intruders to unruly and unbridled waves. Waves that spew up on the shore all sorts of mire and filth and litter. What is left on the edge of the seashore, this grimy foam and sticky gunk and other debris, is nothing less than their very own shame. Whereas clouds without rain and uprooted trees don't produce anything, the turbulent sea does. But what it produces is just filth thrown up by the waves. Finally, they are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. All right, so Jude has used descriptions from the sea, the air, the earth, and now from the heavens. Ancient civilizations relied on the heavens for order and regularity. The sun, the stars, the constellations, and the moon, they all followed a predictable course. The sky had its set patterns that could establish everything from time of day to time of month to seasons of the year. The only thing that didn't follow these patterns, at least from the viewpoint of the ancients, were planets, referred to as wandering stars. And we know from astronomy today that planets do follow a course, but when you observe them yourself each night in your backyard, it would be hard to figure out that course. If, for instance, you kept track of the planet Mars, night after night for a period of 2 or 3 years, and you were to plot this all out, you would find that sometimes it appears to move pretty fast. Other times, very, very slow. Sometimes, not at all. And other times, it even appears to go backwards. And this is due to several factors, including the changing distances between Earth and Mars, and that both planets are moving at different speeds around the sun. On top of this, Mars and other planets, season after season, do not even appear to even be on the same route. Sometimes they're high up in the sky, other times very low, near the horizon. And all of this gives the appearance that they are wandering off their course and out of control. For people living in the first century, such wandering stars could not be relied on for anything, especially for navigation at night. They are unreliable, unstable, fickle, wavering. Likewise, these ungodly teachers have drifted off course. And likewise, they must not be trusted, because if you do, you will be led astray. Jude concludes the section with yet another emphatic warning about the coming judgment. It's easy enough here to connect the dots. Antinomianism will be met with the full force of God's condemnation. Do not live as though he could care less about his moral order, because he does. Jude underscores this with terrible words. Something has been reserved. Something has been set aside for those who do reject God's moral order. And it is this: utter darkness. The NIV adds its own emphasis, calling it black darkness. It's interesting that in a previous paragraph, Jude speaks of God's eternal punishment as eternal fire. And here, he refers to it as utter darkness. Yet, we must wonder how both could be true at the same time. Can there be fire without light? Whether intended to be understood as literal or not, the point is certainly made. Whatever punishment is involved in the future judgment, it will be utterly horrible. All right, next week, we will look at the remaining two denunciations, the last two sections in the main body of this letter, verses 14 to 19. And again, since we will be involved with the prophecy of Enoch, it's quite important that if you missed part three of this series, you go to our website and listen to that sermon before next Sunday. So at this time, I forgot to ring the bell. Lon, can you go get the kids from Sunday school? And if the musicians would come forward, and if we could stand. And as we do so, let me read this passage from 1 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever and ever. Amen." May those words, may we be conscious of them as we continue this morning in our time of praising the Lord in song.